Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Jumping into the third and final week of kind of this Easter series we've been doing, what we've been doing is kind of looking at the totality of the Bible. It's easy to focus on this last few days of the life of Jesus, the crucifixion and resurrection, and what we've tried to do for 3 weeks is take really ordinary things and show how they're extraordinarily tied together in the overall narrative of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to get into today. Before I jump all the way into that, two more things I want to make you aware of. One, you may have sat on a little flyer that's on your seat. It says disordered on it. And we want to make sure you know next week we're starting a brand new series that is all about how do we find God's design and God's order in an otherwise disordered world. And so we'll be touching on things like biblical womanhood and manhood, parenting, sexuality, gender, finances, all the things that can kind of turn us around and leave us sideways. We're going to take a long, deep, thoughtful look and really sort of have a conversation about all these things. And so that's there for you. I want to invite you back for that. And then speaking of conversations, we have a podcast that you may not know about. It's called Covenant Conversations. And there are things that on Sunday mornings we can't get to. There's topics that don't quite reach the level of like we need to preach about it. But there are things that you actually have real life issues and questions about. So in recent weeks, we've touched on what does it mean to have true community? What is it like to be ADHD, and how does that affect my faith? In the weeks to come, we have the three subtle issues affecting women all over, and we have a great podcast coming out about that. And these are some of the things that we're touching on, and as these issues bubble up in our culture and really in our community, we're anticipating having these incredible conversations that not only illuminate, we have experts in from outside that illuminate the issue, but also invite you into the conversation. So that's there for you. You can go to bgcovenant.org/podcast. You can figure out the way you want to listen to it, but I would encourage you to go subscribe and join into that conversation with us. Okay, so those things aside, today what I want to do is take you on a journey. Has anybody been on a family road trip? Anybody ever done a family road trip as a vacation? Yeah. I don't know where you went. My family, in a short season of life, my family growing up did several road trips. We went to the Smoky Mountains, and we went to the Grand Canyon. At one point, we did a flight to Cancun. I was too young to remember any of them, but recently, my family text chain with my family of origin, what we did is eventually, they started texting me all of these old pictures. One after another, these old pictures started showing up in my phone, and I said, what is any of this? And they said, these are the vacations we took. And I said, well, I don't remember any of it. So we would load up into the family Suburban. This was ours. Yeah, you can age me perfectly based on that. Those white wall tires, I don't remember the vacations, but I remember the scrub brush and the silver bowl that my dad would fill with soapy water and be like, get those white walls clean, buddy. Okay, so we would load up in the Suburban. And then, you know, what's next? You hit the road. And what's the first thing the kids ask about 3 minutes into the trip? You already knew. Are we there yet? Nah, you got to stop and take some pictures at various sites. Are we there yet? You got to stop so mom can do some shopping. Are we there yet? Look at that. Who's that kid? Wow. I don't even know how that picture got in there. He's adorable, though. Are we there yet? So no, we need to do more shopping. We need to stop at more things. It's a road trip. And it occurred to me, my own family, we did a road trip last week. We visited some friends in St. Louis and spent a couple nights in Nashville and then stopped in Hocking Hills and back we came. And it was hard, especially for my wife. My wife is like, I don't want to leave these places. I want to be where we are. Why are we keep packing up and leaving? And I had to be like, well, it's a road trip. So, and you don't think about it when you plan it. You're like, this will be fun. If you plan a beach trip, where are you going? What's the destination? The beach. If you plan a ski trip, it's skiing. If it's a road trip, the trip is the road. That is the trip. Get on. So the destination is the road. At some point, I think I actually said the journey is the destination, guys. You know, and they were like, Dad. So today, I tell you these things because we're going to load up the Covenant station wagon, and we're going to make a couple stops. We're going to take a road trip of our own today. We need to look at some stones along the way. Our sights to see will be some stones along the way. We're going to start in the book of Exodus. It's a book of history, really, a story of the ongoing formation and freeing of God's people. In Exodus 20, God delivers to Moses what you have surely heard of, the Ten Commandments, rules for living. You maybe have seen it outside of a courthouse or a school building. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that. The rules for living on stone, paths to wholeness and happiness. God writes them into these stone tablets, gives them to Moses. And humanity gets them and says, are we there yet? And the answer is, not quite. It's funny because right after Exodus 20 and God gives the Ten Commandments to his people, he gives the next chapter, he starts giving them other, not punishments, but like what happens next? Like what if this doesn't work? And so it literally says, you know, if you curse your parents, you're sentenced to death, or if you kidnap someone, you're sentenced to death. And then in Exodus 21, 22, I'm going to read you something you didn't know was in your Bible. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. You did not know that was there. Certainly some stipulations and qualifiers. So if there was a tussle, and you happen to knock over the pregnant woman who then gives birth, what do I, oh, okay, got it. Why are these sorts of things in there? Why do we know what the penalty is for this, that, and the other? Because God who gives us the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the very next chapter says, when you fail to keep the commandments, here's what you need to do. And there's all these rules and there's all these punishments and there's all these judgments that are given through the rest of kind of the books of Moses, which essentially say, hey, humanity, when you fail, because you're going to fail, here's how you deal with it. I think it's interesting because God kind of knew. He knew because the first of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not have no other God before me. The first one is, don't have other gods, just have me as your God. And we couldn't keep that one. The earliest people couldn't keep it. We don't keep it by any means, but the earliest people couldn't keep it. Moses is hanging out on the mountain with God. We pick up the story in Exodus 32. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. These are God's people. They gathered around Aaron, kind of Moses' assistant, and they said, hey, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, out of slavery, we don't know what's happened to him. So let's make other gods. So they melt gold. They pull all their gold together. They melt it down. They make a golden calf. They start worshiping it, dancing around it, offering it sacrifices. Exodus 32, verse 19, we pick up the story. It says, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf and that the people had made and he burned it in the fire and he ground it to a powder and he scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. Now, on these road trips, I got some interesting punishments because it's hard to punish kids on a road trip because you can't really send them anywhere. So it's like you pull over, you get your spanking, you get back in, dry up those tears, mister. I got some strange punishments on road trips. This one takes the cake. First, he takes the golden calf, smashes it, grinds it into a powder, puts it into water, and then makes them drink it. You guys need to drink this burned gold water. And they were like, all right. I actually laughed. I was thinking about this. I was going, I've never seen this. This has never occurred to me. I've read the story 1,000 times. I've never even noticed this strange punishment. And I thought, probably these days there's people who are actually drinking gold water on purpose. Like, oh, the health benefits, turmeric and gold. You know, and it's, I Googled it. Anti-aging gold-infused beverages. They're everywhere. There's thousands of them. And for like $40, you can have 16 ounces of gold water. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but this is what happens to me when I'm preparing as I start thinking about that. And that's what I did. So that's my screenshot from Googling that. There's no point to that. Okay. Moses smashes the tablets in his anger. These stones that held God's law have been turned to rubble. As if to say these rules won't save us. This isn't what's going to save us. You guys can't even keep the first one. And yes, you were designed to worship, but we're always creating new things to worship, just like God's people in the early days. In the absence of the God of the universe to worship, we just create lesser things to worship. You and I don't melt jewelry to make a golden calf, but we are certainly melting down. You look around at society, we're melting down. We're as me-focused as any society in history. Things are curated for us just right. Your Netflix, I showed my family this week, we're on one of these vacation houses, and we're in, and somebody else's Netflix is signed in. And so, you know, when you go to somebody, so like an Airbnb or something, and you're like, oh, sweet, they're already signed in. And this is not us. And I will say this, they were of a different race than us, and every Netflix show, the cover was people of that race. And I was like, do you see how, I'm telling you guys, they're curating this for you. They're trying to make you click on this. And like one of my kids is like, that person's not even really in that show. They were in there for like one scene. I was like, yeah, but they grabbed that scene just so someone might click it. Your world is curated for you hyper specifically. Your internet tells you what you want to hear. Your news channel tells you what you want to hear. Your Netflix is catering to your preferences. It knows what you've clicked on in the past, and it's organizing and engineering your world so you'll click on something new in the future. Your world is focused on your comfort and your entertainment, and as we're getting more and more comfortable, entertained, focused on me, our families, our marriages, they're getting smashed. Our cultural institutions are being smashed. We're becoming disordered. That's why we're going into this disorder thing in the weeks to come. We got to talk about how do we get to that place and what was the original design and how do we get back to it. What we see is rules on stone didn't save us. Almost 700 years after Moses receives the Ten Commandments, as we continue on our road trip, the prophet Isaiah comes along. He sees God's people knee-deep in sin. The stone tablets didn't work, and Isaiah hears from the Lord and relays God's message about a new stone. Isaiah chapter 28, we'll read it. It says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge. The lie and the water will overflow your hiding place. This is interesting to me. The stone tablets didn't work. The stone tablets didn't save. The stone rules, they didn't get us there. And so the Bible says you need a new sort of stone, a cornerstone. This is a part of our journey where if you were on the road trip with my family, my dad would say, everyone out of the car, it's time to take a picture, like this one. I don't know what Molas Pass is. I talked to somebody this morning who's from Colorado and said, I've never heard of that. Why would you take a picture there? I said, I don't know. We were on a road trip. I bet somebody had to pee. And he said, you might as well stand by that sign and take a picture. You'll also notice, I'd like to point out, that my entire family looks really comfortable and relaxed. And then there's this really high-strung kid on the right wearing pressed blue jeans and a button-down. So I don't know what they were doing to me, but it looks like I may have just gotten a punishment. So you stop along the way, and you stop and take a picture. We just said, the Bible says that there needs to be a cornerstone, that the stones didn't work, but there's a different sort of stone at play here. There's a new stone required. And so we have to take a step out of the car and go, what is this cornerstone the Bible talks about? Okay, in the ancient world, a cornerstone was the crucial stone in any building project. It had to be exacting in nature. When you laid the cornerstone, the entire rest of the building was measured by that stone, as if to say that right angle of the stone, that's the walls would follow that line. So when the Bible says that Jesus would be the measuring, Jesus would be the plumb line, it's saying that the cornerstone is the stone by which every other stone laid into the house gets measured, gets angled, gets put in. And so if the first stone is wrong, if the first stone is wonky or a little bit miscut, the entire building, the wall will get funny, the thing will fall, it's not going to stand. The cornerstone has to be perfect. More than that, the cornerstone has to be strong because it's going to hold the weight of the rest of the building. And so if the cornerstone is weak or cracked or fragile, the building will crumble. In every way, the cornerstone is this most crucial aspect of construction in the day. To give you a sense of this, the biblical temple. Some of you have been to the temple in Jerusalem. I give you the larger picture to give you a sense of scale. It's enormous. It's kind of unfathomably large, especially considering that there was no cranes and heavy machinery to do any of the work, that people were lugging these things by hand. On the left in the inset, you'll see these are some of the cornerstones of the temple, and they remain from the 3rd and 4th century in the rebuilt temple. They're 40 feet by 4 feet, 40 feet long by 4 feet tall. That's one stone, and they're perfectly at these perfect angles. They're perfectly cut. They're perfectly laid. They're perfect angles. And if you follow those cornerstones up, the rest of the building follows them exactly. The cornerstone was of the most crucial importance. Not only were they massive so they could hold the weight, but they were perfectly cut so they could keep the line plumb. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus talks to the Jews who were in power opposed to him. He's upsetting the order. He's bending the rules. They're trying to get religion and hold the religion in the face of the Roman oppression. They're trying to hold together their faith, but the Pharisees are doing it through rules. Rules and rituals. And Jesus shows up, and all he's doing is smashing rules and rituals as he goes. Eventually, he tells them a parable in Mark chapter 12, and it's essentially about himself, how the powerful are rejecting the one that the master sent. And as all his parables do, he kind of cloaks it in a story so they can't be totally sure, but they're pretty sure he's saying what they think he's saying. He refers to Isaiah 28, and then he quotes Psalm 118. I'm just going to read you what Psalm 118 says. It won't be on the screen, so listen in. Psalm 118 says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and become my salvation, and the stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. And that's the Lord's doing. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Jesus says, he quotes Psalm 118. He quotes the older parts of your Bible. So many of us go, New Testament only, please. Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, which is borrowing from Isaiah 28. The whole story is weaving together, and Jesus says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Pharisees are not happy. Are you claiming to be the Messiah? Are you claiming to be the Savior? And as Jesus often did, he'll ask him another question. He'll say, oh, it's you who thinks that I am. You're the one who said so. But Jesus is clearly making a claim to be the cornerstone promised. He's clearly making a claim that he will be the one to come and rescue. He's the one by which all others will be measured. He's the one, not by rules chiseled into stone, but by the stone chiseled from heaven. Jesus will establish what is straight and true. If Jesus is the cornerstone, not only will he establish what is straight and true, but he'll be the one capable of bearing the weight of all that go beyond him. In this way, Jesus is the perfect intersection of righteousness and justice. In the course of humanity, humanity's been needing this cornerstone. Humanity's been needing this measuring line, and Jesus is the perfect intersection of righteousness and justice. Remember, the central problem of the story is that humanity can't keep God's law. Humanity consistently fails to obey God, much less exist in his perfect presence, and this is the central problem. If heaven is the absence of pain and tears, if heaven is the absence of heartbreak and loss, if heaven is the absence of sin and death, and we are full of those things, then we can't join God there. Because those two things can't coexist. We need to be made clean and whole and right. So we enter Jesus. The stone the builders rejected was both fully righteous and fully just. He's the one we can build our lives on. He's the one who showed up as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Jesus fulfilled the required need for justice. There was a wrong that had to be made right, and Jesus was the one who would take our punishment. And yet, he was fully righteous without sin. And so when he was crucified and then died, he was taken down, wrapped in burial clothes, placed in a borrowed tomb, and we go, we're feeling like we're almost there yet. Are we there yet? Almost. Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, and they found the stone, another stone. The stone was rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, and in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and crucified on the third day, raised again." And then they remembered his words, that the stone of religion had to be smashed, and the stone the builders rejected, Jesus, the cornerstone of all life and light, was also smashed, crucified, brutally killed on our behalf, and yet the story wasn't done. Another stone enters the picture, and this is the stone that's rolled away from the tomb. The stone that was sealed and guarded was rolled away so that his friends could see. It's no use looking for the living among the dead. So that we could see. Jesus was stricken by death but not finished. In Jesus, death is overcome by life. And so in dying, he destroyed our death. And then in rising, he restored our life. Jesus restores our life. And the stone is rolled away to invite us to see that there is no life there. Life is only in him. A stone rolls away and we walk in with Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary. And we walk in and we go, he's not here. So when we sing that death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him, we're making a statement that Jesus overcomes what has previously overcome us. He's alive. And we say, are we there yet? There's one last stop. One last stone to see in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Bible says not only could the stones of religion and ritual and rule not save us, but only the cornerstone. And not only did that stone get rolled away so that we could see the cornerstone was alive, that the cornerstone was available, that we could build our life on him, the Bible says that you now are stones in that structure. That your life is a stone on which the church is being built, on which the kingdom will come. You become part of the structure of the faith that we claim. We're part of God's glorious work. We've been saved and set apart. We've been made holy. That's what set apart is. We've been made holy so that we can join in the redemptive work of Jesus. And all that held us back from the presence of God, all our sin and our shame, all the guilt we bring in, that gets erased. As if Jesus steps in front of us and God the Father sees us only through the perfection of Jesus. The king has come. He's inaugurated his kingdom, but the kingdom is not yet in its fullness. And so if we're on the road trip, I'd say we're there, but we're not quite there yet. We're already there, but not quite yet. As if to say we're already saved, included in the kingdom of heaven, but not yet experiencing the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. When we talk about heaven as is to come, we are talking about the ultimate destination of all things. And yet right now we are experiencing the kingdom of heaven in bits and pieces. We're bringing it here as we go. We're offering it into our homes. We're injecting it into our schools. We are kingdom bringers as we wait for the fullness of the kingdom to come. And the Bible says you, on top of the cornerstone, you become an essential part of that kingdom being built here. So we might use our lives to become like stones just like him, people on whom the kingdom is built, building blocks of justice and mercy, measures of goodness and grace, foundations of hope and joy. This is what we're called to be. So we celebrate today, we rejoice in the already. We are already saved and set free. We've already been given a hope and a purpose, and we wait expectantly for what's yet to come. Because we're not home yet, but we're on our way. We're on the journey of a lifetime, and we're walking in the fullness of Jesus, and as we do so, we await his glory and his goodness beyond what we can even imagine. So the excitement of Easter, the excitement of the resurrection, is that we see that life is available. We're reminded that life overcomes death. We're reminded that we're invited into that life. And the challenge of Easter, the challenge of the resurrection, is if God went to all that trouble for us, what will we do with the life he's given us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day like today to celebrate. We thank you for the beauty of your story that has no holes, but has these beautiful threads all throughout. Father, we thank you for the wholeness of your word. And God, as we think about our own lives and we consider our own sin and shame, our failings and our inability to measure up, I'm especially thankful today, Lord, that you sent Jesus. Thank you that there is a measure beyond us. Thank you that there is righteousness and justice beyond what we were capable of producing. And thank you for allowing us to be found in him. Father, as we worship, as we consider your goodness and your grace, my prayer is that each heart in this place would have to reckon with that life, that those who've been long walking with you would be reinvigorated to walk with purpose, that those who don't yet walk with you, who don't yet believe any of this, Lord, would you trust in time to touch their hearts, wake them up, show them that there is fullness to be found. Father, of all things, we give you the glory. We say thank you for what you've done. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for allowing us to be on this incredible journey with you. We lift all this up in Jesus' name. Amen.